Well, as I showed up for work the other day, our dispatcher, Anita, said she was excited. Someone had given her a book to read and wanted to know what I thought of it. Guess what the title of the book was? The Shack. And I told her, I said, I don't recommend you reading that at all, and here's why. I said, it borders on being blasphemous. I said, when it portrays God as being a large black woman, then we have huge problems. And she said, well, you know, we don't know that God, and I didn't let her, I stopped her right there. I said, no, knock that off. We do know that God is not a large black woman. And I got on to her about God's character is revealed in the pages of Scripture. And we do know what His character is like. We do know that He is Spirit. And to read that and to be as undiscerning as she is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing because she is not a discerning person. She would read a book like that and think, like she just thought before she even read the book. How much is that going to enhance her thought of the situation? Think about the Judaizers and the Galatians in the same way. Here they are, very young in the faith. They're very gullible. And the Judaizers come along and they say, in Scripture, it says right here that all the generations after Abraham have to be circumcised. Oh, okay, sounds good to us. And they fall for that because they weren't discerning, and that's a big danger. So if you go into the background of Galatians, as we go into this again for the fourth or fifth week, how many times do I need to tell you that it's justification by faith alone? You all pretty well get that. Phil Johnson said, an editor with the book of Galatians, he would have cut out a lot of that, except there's a purpose behind it. He admits that. He's not saying he would do that like Jefferson. But there is a reason why Paul goes to great lengths to give the explanation about justification on faith alone. Think about on the road to Emmaus, when Christ explained himself, and he went down and went through the Scripture, he says, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. I mean, that was the heart of the disciples. That was the heart of men. It's the heart of the Galatians to be undiscerning and to be not knowing, yet Scripture is pretty clear. So, we go into the book of Galatians. Tom Pennington says that there's one event that's the darkest period in history. And I never thought about that before, but it's when Paul rebukes. That's the darkest point in church history. Why is that? Because Paul stood alone. Even Barnabas abandoned him. So Paul had to stand alone for the whole church on justification by faith alone. It had to have been the darkest point in church history. Had Paul gone along with that, where would we be? But he didn't, and he turned the tide. So the Galatians, they lacked this discernment. They were bewitched. So Paul has got to go on the defense. And he does that, first of all, by defending himself. He was selected as an apostle by the risen Christ. He was backed by the leaders in the church of Jerusalem, although they kind of turned on him when he had to go before and rebuke Peter. But this was part of his defense that he gives to the Galatians. So in all of this, he establishes his credibility. Second of all, Paul is going through a great thorough explanation of the justification of faith alone. And he uses five basic arguments. First of all, he starts off with salvation experience of the Galatians. Don't you remember when you were saved, all these things, and how you accepted the Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth? He gives that example. Then he gives the example of the salvation experience of Abraham. Was Abraham saved before or after circumcision? You saved before circumcision. Therefore, the works of have nothing to do with your salvation. His next argument we talked about last week, out of biblical law, and secular law and customs. We're going to cover more secular law and customs today. And next week, he'd get a very personal appeal today. And then next week, we're going to look at an allegory from Scripture. Now, we've got all of these arguments, and you're going, enough already. I get it. Yes, you get it. But do your friends get it? How many times have you witnessed to somebody and you feel like you've run out of ammunition? You've told them everything you could possibly tell them. All of these arguments, you can buy, if it convinces one person with the first argument, it's done. But it's not. Paul doesn't know exactly at this point in time, because it's a general letter to all the Galatians, all the churches in the area of Galatia. he doesn't know who's doing what to whom at this point, for sure. He's going to go back and pay a personal visit. But right now, it's just going to be, I've got to hit all the arguments. You're going to pass along. You'll discuss it amongst yourselves. And hopefully I will convince somebody by this letter. And I'm sure that he probably does. So today we're going to look at this argument from using the secular law of inheritance. Okay, so what do you know about inheritance? Katie, what do you know about the state laws of inheritance? Nothing? What? Did I ask you? Okay. You really want to go ahead with it? Matt, what do you know about it? You get stuff when somebody dies. What? What do you need to be more specific on? I mean, you get stuff when somebody dies. What's better than that? What, are you an expert on this or something? Ah, okay. Well, tell me more. Uh-huh. Anglo-Saxon, yes, that's how I'd say it. You do, man, you do know a lot about this. You're saying where there's a will, there's a way? No, that's something different. That's something different. Okay, where there's a will, there's a beneficiary. You know, I'm glad you brought that up. Now, think about this. When there's a will, you're not an heir. In the state law text, that was very good, by the way. Yeah. Excellent. Excellent. If you have a will, you have beneficiaries. And you know something, when you have beneficiaries, there could be strings attached. You can put all kinds of stipulations into those who are going to inherit, if you think of it that way, your estate, if you put out a will. And the law goes by the will. But when there is no will, when someone dies without a will, then there are inheritance laws, and it goes down through the descendants of the person. Okay? And they are the true heirs. Somebody dies, they're the true heir, no will, nothing specified. Then the law says this is how it's going to be done. Guess what? You're an heir based on nothing at all except being related. Nothing you do to earn this estate. It just gets passed down to you and you do nothing. You see the connection here between someone specifies and your beneficiary? You may have to work for that. Paul is going to use the law of inheritance to prove his point. So you can't say that, you know, if you're an heir because you have a will, you have to think that you're a beneficiary. Okay, now, we talked a little bit last week, Dusty did a great job of talking about the custom of a young man becoming an adult. But it was more than just becoming an adult. It had something to do with the inheritance. Let me read what Craig Keener says in his biblical background commentary. He says, under ancient law, sons were heirs destined to inherit what belonged to their fathers. Hey, Michael, what do you know about inheritance laws? That's all right. Go sit down. We're done with you. He was a backup. Okay. Where were we on the end? In contrast, slaves were part of the inherited property. So if you had slaves, if you were the kid going to inherit your father's estate, you would inherit the slaves as well. He says, the code of the household. Now, what do we know about codes? They're what? Merely guidelines. Thank you. Okay, so the code of the household explained the proper, and he didn't even have a slip of paper, by the way. That was good. The code of the household explained the proper relationship of all members of the household with the head of the household, namely the father or the patriarch. In other words, this is how it's spelled out. This is who gets what in the inheritance. And the father would decide that. Minor children were subordinate just as the slaves were. Only after leaving the home did a child achieve freedom in practice. You know, it's one of those, as long as you're living under my household, young man, you will obey my rules. And that's how it was back then. Under Roman law, the status of a minor still under a guardian was roughly that of a slave. Kids need to be seen and not heard. That was kind of another good quality, I think. Minors were required to be under legal guardian even if the father was deceased, normally chosen by the father's will, or, if not specified, went to the nearest male relative from the father's side of the family. Now, it was not uncommon for, not only did he have a tutor, we talked about the tutor, that's who he grew up with, he was homeschooled, but he also had a guardian, it may be in addition to that tutor. A lot of times, the guardian was a slave of the household. So you got the kid who's growing up, and he's going to have all this estate's his, but he's treated like the slave, and that's where he is, and he's in subjection to perhaps even one of the slaves. Now, in ancient Greece, we know that as the boy would grow up, when he reached the age of about 17, 18, thereabouts, then he would go on, and it would be announced that the father's no longer responsible for his son's debts, and that's how it would be. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 4 and read along with me. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 29 to lead up to our lesson this morning. Galatians 3, 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the debt date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And of a son, than an heir through God. We'll continue on here as we go through the lesson, but let's go ahead and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this morning and we see the promise that is made to us as your children, Lord, the heir of all of your possessions, of all that you have, Lord, one day we will be heirs to that and enjoy your pleasures forevermore. Father, this is a promise that you give and confirm through your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that as we open your word this morning, this is a fact that you impress upon our hearts, and we praise you for the word of Christ. In his name, amen. Well, here's the proposition. God has determined a very specific time when he calls those he has chosen as his adopted children. Now, until that time, we are held as slaves to sin. After that time, we can enjoy an intimate relationship with God, our Father, as heirs of salvation. What an incredible promise. In this passage, Paul wants the Galatians and for us to understand that justification by faith, and he wants to understand it with two more considerations. First of all, consider the example of civil law and customs. Remember, no one is called an heir unless there is a decedent. A decedent is one who dies, right? Okay? So, one who dies, leaving relations who are called heirs. Okay? Now, you're not called an heir until you get the stuff. Then you're an heir. Until that time, you're the heir apparent. You're the heir apparent. That would be the correct legal term. You can't say, I'm an heir of my father's estate while your father is still alive. It's only when you get the stuff do you become an heir. So you're the heir apparent. Verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Okay, here it is. This is the custom for the Romans, and this is how it's going to be. It's very similar to that of becoming a man, but the first thing is we have a beginning in bondage. Now you see you have two columns on your outline there, and we're on the first column under an heir apparent. And we're going to make a comparison that Paul is going to be making. Now, remember, he may have a tutor, but he also may have this guardian until the date set by his father. Okay? And under this, in other words, he is in subjection to everybody else. I think the only person he outranks would be a younger sibling, and that would be it. Everybody else in the household, he is in subjection to. Next is a son's inheritance. Now, one thing that the son did know, as the heir apparent, that he was the owner of everything, so therefore his inheritance was a certain thing. If he lived longer than his dad, obviously. He was the owner of everything, but he was waiting on that day for his father to make that decision that he would be announced as the inheritance. So there's a decision that's going to be determined by the father of when that day is going to occur. And on that day, we have the father's announcement. Now, the father's announcement was done during this very formal thing where the toga virilis was given to the young man, and he got the toga of the adult. Now, it went a lot like this. It was commonly called a toga party, and they would gather around and they would chant, toga, toga, toga. That's how it would do. It's something like a debutante's ball where they have the coming out of the lady, although they don't chant toga. I've never been to one. Anybody been to a debutante ball? I just wondered if they shout toga at the ball. I don't think they do. Okay, so there was a regular toga party, but it was a very formal occasion, and it was at that occasion that the young man was introduced to the public. He was introduced to the public, and it became very apparent that he was the heir apparent of the father's estate, and also now he was an adult responsible for his own debts. Now, not by coincidence, but certainly by comparison, Paul goes into the heir of salvation. Push the right button. Here we go. An heir of salvation. Okay? Now, let's think about this. Why we can be called an heir of salvation and not heir apparent. Okay? At the moment of salvation, thing called the process called justification, you are saved from the penalty of your sins, right? Process of sanctification, you are saved from the power of sin. It no longer has control over you. And in the future, glorification, you are saved from the presence of sin. Okay? It is a done deal. It is like you've already inherited. It is for you. Now, in this life, we enjoy some things that we inherit from Christ. One of the things that we get as an heir of Christ is we get to suffer with Christ in this life. That is one of the things we inherit in this life. Okay? So there is a part of that salvation that we do get in this life. Verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Okay, that's before we were saved. Before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. So we had a beginning in bondage. Slaves to sin. Now, Paul uses this term elemental. It's called it's a Greek name, and it means one of a row, one of the letters of the alphabet. In other words, it's a building block, and what he's talking about here, because he'll use it in verse 9, and it has everything to do with religious ceremonies, the order of things in a religious ceremony. So, in context, what he's talking about for the Romans and to us as sin, and particularly to the Galatians, is it when we're slaves to sin, we're slaves to the elemental things of the world. It could be false religion, pagan religion, our own false thoughts about God, and so on. We're held to those things. And so in a sense, we're ungodly. We worship really something other than God, and we're slaves to the sin that keeps us in bondage. We're given this warning in Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary, and there it is, a Greek word again, principles of the world rather than according to Christ. That's where we are prior to Christ. We're deceived by this. We're deceived by the things of the world. So, it says here, and according to Christ, well, according to Christ's work, we are to receive a son's inheritance. Okay? The son's inheritance. And guess what? We are certain of that inheritance. It's a done deal. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, we're told in Romans. So just like the Romans, here's our assurance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. That means it doesn't go away. It's undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's blessed assurance. Heirs of salvation. There it is in Scripture. I mean, this is incredible. If you think about that, and we can't, our mind conceive of what God has in store of us, for us, but it's absolutely incredible. But it didn't occur until the Father's decision. A date determined by God Himself. Here's another one of those great but gods in Scripture. Verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." This was God's plan from eternity past. This is not something that He dreamed up along the way. This is something that has been planned since before the foundation of the world. But when you see in the fullness of time, now we have historical time that's going on. What things occurred during the fullness of time? Why didn't Christ come before the flood? Why didn't He become before the flood? Part of God's plan. I know that. I can't answer that question. But here's what happens. He chooses Abraham. He makes Abraham a great nation. He calls Israel His chosen people. They are to be His priest. He creates the nation of Israel right in the crossroads of civilization. He brings along all of the other empires. You know, He is sovereign through history, as we learned in our study of Daniel. He brings about a language called Greek. It becomes the universal language that can be spoken all over the known civilized world at the time. He brings in the Romans. And as much as we think of the Romans being cruel, one thing they do provide is stability and relative peace. I mean, who's going to challenge them? And they bring that peace and stability. And along that, they bring great technological advances in a highway system, the Roman road. So all these things come together, and in the fullness of time, God brings forth His Son. That's when it happens. He was born of a woman. That is a reference to His humanity. Not born of the virgin, it's not the virgin birth, although He was, but the fact that He was born of a woman says this is His humanity. Born under the law. That means He was obligated to keep the law. He was born under the law. Paul says right here, Jesus was born of the law, He was obligated to keep it. As were all Jews obligated to keep the law. And if you want to go to heaven apart from Christ, you're obligated to keep the law perfectly as well. But you've already blown it. So there's no hope for keeping the law. But Jesus was obligated to keep it. Verse 5, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, because we can't. Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but fulfill." Well, great. Great. The burden of the law that demands perfection on our part. Did I go backwards? I didn't. Don't look at that. Okay. I mean, we're no better than slaves. When you think we have to perform the law perfectly, we're not any better than a slave. We're in that same position. So, like the great day when the Son is announced to the public, we get the Father's announcement, and really, it is the assurance to the believer. That's what we have. We have the assurance. When God announces to us, our inheritance, our adoption as sons, that is our assurance of the inheritance. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That Abba, Father is a very intimate term, daddy, papa. It's that intimate term that the Jews would have used. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. This is the announcement to you as a believer, that you have the salvation. Now, how do you know that? How do you know that? Well, God sends His Holy Spirit, and He confirms it in two ways. First of all, in the early church, He did it, and the Holy Spirit was manifested visibly. We know that it came in the form of dove when Christ was baptized at Pentecost, and even at the conversion of Cornelius, it was a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Everybody could see it and see it happen. And it was one of those things in the early church to confirm that process of salvation. So today, how do we get that confirmation? How do we get the confirmation? How do you know? Scripture. Scripture tells you that. That's how we know. We get it by the Word. Listen to what Martin Luther says about that. The sending of the Holy Spirit is invisible. It comes by the hearing of the external Word when we receive an inner fervency and light by which we are changed and become new creatures, and by which we receive a new discernment. This change, this new judgment, is no work of reason or of human power, but is the gift and operation of the Holy Spirit who comes through the preached Word. That's how you get it. Your discernment changes. Your ideas change. You know this. And as you long and you hunger for the Word of God, it should be more and more confirmed in your heart that God has chosen you and adopted you as a child. This is how you're going to know. Ephesians 1:5, we know this in the Word. Here's the Word. You want to believe what the Word says. He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Verse 13, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. That's what the Word tells us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are in Christ? If you believe that you're in Christ, if you have new discernment, if you understand these things, and you're obedient, and you have a life that shows that, then this is the promise that's there. It's your assurance. It's your blessed assurance. Now, there are some kids that never leave home. There are these kids that, even though they're announced, man, they just never leave. You see this all the time. Why don't kids leave home? What are some of the reasons that they stick around and live under their parents? I'm not looking at anybody specifically. I'm not, you know, because there are a lot of reasons. There's some good reasons, but some of them just keep hanging on and hanging on. Maybe they like the comfort. Maybe they like what their parents provide. Maybe they like that safety net and so on. Now, while you're still going to school and some things, there's some reasons to live at home. But there's some kids that just never leave home, even though they've been announced to the world, and they become a burden on their parents. Now, if that's the case, can you deny your inheritance? Can you say, I don't want the inheritance? Can you do that? Can you do that legally? Where's my legal scholars? Can you do that? Nicole? Great. You can renounce it. Why? Why would you renounce your inheritance? Why wouldn't you want it? Yeah, exactly. You may inherit some property that's got toxic waste on it, or it may be tax burdens. There may be all kinds of things. It may be some things that, you know, let's say your parents had a strip joint and you inherited it, and you go, I don't want this, you know. There's a lot of reasons why you could decline your inheritance. You can say, nope, I don't want it. I'm out of here. I don't want anything to do with inheritance. You can do that legally. Well, is that what the Galatians are doing? Is there an heir disclaimer that's going on here? Look at verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature were no gods. Okay, they were slaves to idolatry. He's restating his illustration here. You know, when you were children, you were under a different religious system. You were slaves to that system. And it offered no hope of salvation. You bowed down to Zeus and Hermes. And that's what was going on. That's what you had before. We're starting back at the beginning of this illustration. That's what you were before. Now, I want you to understand why Paul's going through all these arguments. Why does Paul have such zeal for these people? What's going on? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 14. We do get a hint here of why he has such zeal and enthusiasm. Now, in Acts chapter 14, he's in Lystra, and he comes across a man who is lame, and he heals this man. It's miraculous. It's an incredible sight for everybody to see. The crowd goes wild. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. If I was Paul, I'd have been a little bit insulted. Why can't I be Zeus? No, he wouldn't have done that. They got real upset about that. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. Zeus is here. Zeus and Hermes are here. We're going to have a great sacrifice. Here's what's going to happen. We're excited about this. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." I like the way creation comes up in the conversation all the time. "In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." They had to restrain the crowds from worshiping them and doing these sacrifices. Later, Paul is taken out and stoned to the point of death. He's beaten. He goes through great hardships. It's no wonder in verse 11 he's going to say, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Back to verse 9 of Galatians. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Why are you taking your inheritance and putting a disclaimer on it? Why are you doing this? You observe days and months and seasons and years." In other words, you're going after the ceremonies, the feast, the circumcision. You're going about all these things as if this is a requirement for your salvation. Why are you doing this? Well, he says and gives two perspectives here. First of all, there's man's perspective. One commentator said, well, Paul blew it when he said the first thing. He blew it. And he said, well, when he says, "Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God," I made a mistake. I misspoke. Maybe they didn't have erasers. Maybe they didn't have anything that they can erase. That once they write it on that scroll, it's there. They can't erase it. I don't think so. Paul's going to give us man's perspective first, and that perspective is the sinner's choice of Christ. The sinner's choice of Christ. How many times have you tried to witness to somebody or talk to somebody about the Lord, and you get this response? "Well, that sounds all real good, but you know, I'm going to go out and have fun first. I'm going to enjoy life first, and then I'll come to the Lord. I'll do that after I have fun, and then I can do that later." Well, what a fatal thing to say. That you may not have that next chance. I mean, how many people die young, enjoying their lives, and never come to the Lord? I mean, there is that. Because what they're saying is, you know, I can make that choice. I will decide when I come to Christ. You know, that's the Arminian position. That the sinner is the one that makes the choice to choose God. If that's your thought, if that's you think you want to put this off until a later time, Paul quotes Isaiah in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." In other words, you don't put that off. If you're thinking about it, you better contemplate it very hard. Not that it's your decision, but God is going to make that decision. We know how that works because here is God's perspective. God's choice of the sinner. God is sovereign in salvation. Ephesians 1:4, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Romans 9:16, So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's not up to us. It's up to God. So, known by God versus the idea of come to know God. Now, here's a couple of facts we know about this. This is something that I've dealt with over a lot of years. Okay, God knows us before the foundation of the world. Okay, I'm not saying He knew us. He knows us. He's outside of time. He knows us before the foundation of the world, right? Okay, well, if He knows us from the foundation of the world, when we're born, how come we're not born Christians? How come we're not? How come we first start off in bondage under sin? Well, we come to know God on a date that's set by the Father. You're not born a Christian. There's a date set by the Father that you do that. I've always wondered about that. Why do we come to faith at different times? Why does that happen? Why did I come to faith at 30 and my son came to faith at 10? Why is that? I don't know. God has His purposes. We know about that. But it gives us an idea when we think about the parable of the laborers. You know, the guys show up at 6 o'clock in the morning to go to work for the man. And if you go to work for me for the day, I'll pay you one denarius. And they do. Works a lot more than he thought. He goes back at 10 o'clock in the morning and hires some more, pay you denarius. He goes back in later in the afternoon, I'll pay you denarius. But at the end of the day, 1 hour left in the day, he hires some more guys to finish up the work, and he pays them a denarius. Now, what's with that? I worked all day for a denarius. This guy worked 1 hour for a denarius. That's not fair. That's just not fair. That's what you think. That's what the parable says. But what's Christ's response? It's my money. It's my kingdom. This is how I'm doing it. I don't know the answer to that. I have no idea. He does say that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. When you get to heaven, we all share in the blessed assurance. We share in that inheritance together. We all share that. Think about the thief on the cross. I guarantee you the thief on the cross was not one of those guys that said, you know, I think I'll go out and sow my wild oats, and there at the last minute, I'll make a confession. If you think about the thief on the cross, he was with the other thief reviling Christ at the same time until that moment when God chose him and set that date. The date for the thief on the cross was set by the Father to occur on the cross next to Christ for His glory. That's when the date was set by the Father for that man. And that man was with Christ in paradise that very afternoon, enjoying the pleasures of heaven as if he had served the Lord all of his entire life. That's the beauty of the gospel, that it's never too late to come to the Lord. When you think about your parents, or in my situation, my dad, who's 86, he hasn't come to the Lord yet. I keep waiting that he's going to be that one at the end of the workday that gets his denarius. And that's the hope that we have. Verse 11, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Recall all the hardships that he went through. I did all that for nothing? That's what he's saying. He's a little frustrated here. I've gone through all these arguments, and if you're having difficulty in these arguments, well, at least consider a personal appeal. Verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. This was Paul's modus operandi. This is the way he operated. This is what he would do. We get that out of 1 Corinthians. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. In other words, when they had the celebration, the feast, he celebrated that. But that was not a part of his salvation. To those who are under the law, as under the law, through not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. It sounds all real confusing. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. In other words, he's not going to offend the Jews when he goes there if they're going to celebrate one of the feasts. It's okay to celebrate that feast. He's not under the law of requirement to celebrate that for his salvation. He understands that. So he comes to the Galatians, and he is giving up all of those things that he would enjoy as a Jew to become like they were. And the ironic thing is, the Galatians who have been converted, after their conversion, they're going back to a system of legality. Paul's next consideration is in the form of an urgent plea. He says, we've had a very personal relationship. We've had a very personal relationship, and I want you to consider what we had when I was here. Verse 12, you've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you had have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. This is probably Paul's thorn. You've heard about Paul, the thorn in Paul's side. A lot of ink's been put out on what this thorn was. It looks like it was an eye condition. Could have been a figure of speech. They were going to give their eyes to him if it were possible. Could still be a figure of speech. We don't really know for sure. the eye illustration could certainly be reality. They had a lot of eye problems back in those days. But whatever it was, whatever his physical ailment was, it was very visible, and it was something that the common person would think would be repulsive. Cause revulsion. Thank you. Thank you very much. It was not pretty to look at. It would have been hard to look at Paul when he was up there preaching, because it was obviously a distraction. But it wasn't to them. It wasn't to the Galatians. They thought, and they took his message as if it was a message from Christ himself. So what they showed was great compassion. And by thinking, well, he's either an angel or Christ himself. In other words, the message that they received was directly from God. Well, what was their response? We have an idea of that in Acts chapter 13. Now, Paul has preached to him. He says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. See what they're doing? They're glorifying the word of the Lord. They knew it was a message from God. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. I came to you with great physical ailment. Some people think it could have been malaria as well. But whatever it was, you accepted me, you took care of me, you listened to me, you took me into your homes. We had a very close and personal relationship. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? Verse 16, so I have become your enemy by telling you the truth? I've told you the truth, and now I'm your enemy? Well, with the Judaizers, think of this. You entered into a deceptive relationship. A deceptive relationship. Verse 17, they eagerly seek you, talking about the Judaizers, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. The motives of the Judaizers were far from honorable. They were not honorable intentions. They typified the Pharisees and the scribes, that pride, that idea of control. The Pharisees could control the people. Remember, Christ said, I want you to do what the Pharisees tell you, but don't do as they do. The same sort of mentality going on with the Judaizers, and they are under their control and their power. Their intentions were less than honorable. Think of the Catholic Church that has that as the priest and the Pope lord it over the people that they control. Great, great power and control going on. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land, to Galatia, to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's what's going on with the Judaizers. They are trapping you into legalism. Now, this methodology is one of the most dangerous methodologies of the cults. They bring you in, they like you, they give you these false promises, and in the end, it leads to death, it leads to destruction. It leads to eternal damnation. Paul says, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, which Paul was doing, and not only when I am present with you. Paul would later write to the Philippians, he would say this, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, Paul's feeling about the Judaizers, his great opposition to them, is not because he hates them. It's not that at all. He has a greater motive, and that is his love for Christ and his love for the gospel, his love for the salvation of the Gentiles. See, not only was his relationship a personal relationship, it was a concerned relationship. Verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. He calls them his children. He's very compassionate. He's very concerned. He says, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Metaphorically speaking, he's using the birth of a child, the woman who's going through childbirth, and these pains that they experience. Until I'll go through these pains with you. I'm willing to do that. Until you come to the full knowledge of Christ. Until you come around and now you are more Christ-like, is what he's saying. Verse 20 says, I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone. We've seen his tone. I mean, you know, let him be an anathema. You foolish Galatians, think of his tone. Now he's feeling a little guilty. Man, I've been kind of harsh on these people. I need to change my tone a little bit. He says, for I am perplexed about you. I'm perplexed. I'm at wit's end, literally is what that means. I'm at wit's end. I don't know what else to tell you. I've been giving you these arguments. I've given you a personal plea. I don't know what else to say. Actually, he thinks of it after he writes this, because next week he's going to say some more until he gets into the personal application later on. But he does have an urgent and compassionate plea. That's been his whole tone throughout this letter, urgent, compassionate at the same time. So next week we'll look at this allegory from Scripture. But how do we apply what we've learned today? Well, first of all, I think, as we've seen it, we need to emulate Paul's compassion. We need to have that same compassion. What John MacArthur in his commentary says, and I think will really help a lot of you out that are witnessing to very difficult people. He says, every Christian worker experiences times when he comes to an impasse and finds his own resources are completely exhausted. After saying and doing everything he knows to say and do, those he is trying to help, sometimes unbelievers, sometimes believers, remain completely out of reach and even turn against him. That's going to happen. It happened to Paul. It happened to Paul continuously. It happened to Christ. And it's going to happen to us. Just remember that God is sovereign in salvation. Next, I want you to understand your role as an heir of salvation. Remember, you're an heir, but you're not a beneficiary. Because it's not based on any merit that you have. There is no merit in what you do that gets you there. As an heir, you're not a beneficiary. It's just by birth. You've got to be born again. And when you're born again by birth, by definition, you become an heir of salvation. Next, when you feel, if you're in here today and you say, I've never felt that way, better think again. You better re-examine your life. But all of us have had those doubts about salvation. Is there anyone in here who has not had a doubt about salvation, about their own personal salvation? That's what I thought. You're going to have them. There are going to be those times when Satan's going to be knocking on your door and go, you're worthless, slug. You're not making it. It isn't going to happen. When that happens to you, think about and exercise faith. Exercise your faith. And how are you going to exercise your faith? How do you do that? How do you exercise faith? How are you going to do it? Yeah, all of those things. Remember how the Holy Spirit is going to reveal the truth to you? It's going to be through His Word, Scripture, and certainly pray as you pray about it, and obedience. Martin Luther ends with this. He says, I know that I am accepted and that I have the Holy Spirit, not because of my own worthiness, work, or merit, but for the sake of Christ, who because of His love for us, made Himself subject to the law and took away the sins of the world. Moreover, I gladly hear, read, sing, and write about Him, and I desire nothing more than His gospel may be shown to the whole world and that people may be converted to Him. Is that your heart? Is that your attitude? Do you share the attitude of Martin Luther in that? If you do, then there's some assurance for you. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You that You have not left us alone in this world, but You've given us Your Holy Spirit, and we can cry, Abba, Father. We have that intimate relationship with You. Father, we can come to You, we can come to Your Word, and we can be given the assurance of our salvation. And Father, may we have that assurance and may it lead us to, with thanksgiving in our hearts, to serve You mightily and to have a zeal and enthusiasm, yet compassion for the lost. And Father, that the lost may come to know You as we have come to know You. Father, I pray for that zeal and enthusiasm that You've given to Paul, that, Lord, that is there for us as well through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Now, Father, I just pray that You would prepare our hearts as we go into Your sanctuary to continue to worship You in spirit and in truth. And we praise You in Christ's name. Amen.